Well, the date Monday, April the 2nd of 1739 probably does not ring out in our minds, register like July 4th, 1776, I suppose, would. But it was a very important day in the history of the church. It was really what we might call a red letter day in the history of the church. On that day, a relatively unknown man by the name of John Wesley decided that he would follow in the footprints of his good friend George Whitefield, who had been preaching in and around Bristol, England, in the open air, which was really unheard of in that day and age. And without going into the confines of a sanctuary, of a church building, he was preaching in the open air to people and had asked Wesley to come to Bristol and take over the congregations that were there and to continue this preaching primarily to dock workers and to miners in the open air. Whitefield had subsequently left and was at that time in the colonies, the American colonies, doing the same thing, preaching along what we would know now as the Eastern Seaboard. I guess it would have been the Eastern Seaboard then too, but what we would say the Eastern states. And so on that day, Wesley abandoned his decision to preach only in church buildings and instead began to preach in the open air. He did so at Kingswood in Bristol, England. And his decision really set the course for his life and for his ministry. It set the course of history for hundreds of thousands of people who would come to know Christ in the subsequent revivals that would sweep through Great Britain, primarily sparked by the preaching of Wesley and the Methodist movement. And really, it would set the course for British history as well. Here's what Wesley wrote in his journal for that day. He said, "At 4 PM, I submitted to be more vile." By that he means I submitted to preach outside of a church building. "And proclaimed in the highways the glad tidings of salvation, speaking from a little eminence in a ground adjoining to the city to about 3,000 people. The scripture on which I spoke was this: The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And so Wesley chose for his text to inaugurate his public outdoor preaching, the text that we choose today as well, and the text that Jesus chose to inaugurate his ministry in his own hometown of Nazareth. Wesley, like Jesus, history tells us, suffered abuse and rejection as a result of this preaching ministry. Although he became very famous in Great Britain, he still suffered in many ways rejection because of his decision to preach in such a vile way, to preach outside of the church building and to preach to those who were willing to come and listen. Eventually, those crowds grew from 3,000 to 5,000 to 7,000 to 15,000 at times, and there are some estimated crowds in Great Britain of over 20,000 people coming to listen to Wesley preach in the open air. In the American colonies, Whitefield preached at least one time in Pennsylvania to a crowd of 30,000 people who were anxious to hear the Word of God. And so we take for our text today this same text. We use Luke 4. Jesus took the text from the scriptures that he knew, from Isaiah 61. He combined them a little bit with Isaiah 58 as well. And so our text for today comes from Luke's gospel. And it is in many ways Jesus' proclamation of what his ministry would encompass, what his ministry would be about. And so we'll talk a little bit about that today and see how that applies to us as we move now into the third week of our Advent series. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 16, reading through verse 21. Luke's in the New Testament. It's one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. And so Luke is the third Gospel into the New Testament. We're in chapter 4 today, and we'll pick up in verse 16 and read through verse 21. Would you stand with me as we honor the Lord by the reading of his word today? Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. Speaking here of Jesus, he says, "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Amen. You can be seated. And so Jesus comes home. He's been preaching the gospel in and around the area of Capernaum, which is about 20 miles north and east of his hometown of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea, went to Egypt with his family to secure their safety, then returned to Nazareth. And there in Nazareth, Jesus was raised. Our text picks up today after Jesus' baptism by John and his temptation in the wilderness. Luke tells us that Jesus returned to Galilee from the Judean wilderness in the power of the Spirit. And so Jesus apparently had been ministering in Galilee, this northern part of what is known as Palestine to the Romans, most likely again in and around Capernaum, which was his adopted center of ministry along the banks there of the Sea of Galilee. And for some time he had been preaching there, and now he comes to Nazareth. But he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He is filled with a power now. His ministry has been inaugurated by his baptism by John in the Jordan River. He was taken out, led by the Spirit. Luke 4 tells us the beginning of our chapter for today. Matthew 4 tells us the same story. Led out into the wilderness there to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. And after being successful in that period of that trial, that he was subjected to by the will of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he returns filled with power for preaching, filled with power for this gospel ministry that he will begin. And he returns to Capernaum and begins a ministry there, and word begins to travel quickly around the northern part of Israel, Galilee and the surrounding confines, about the ministry of Jesus. And now he comes home, this hometown boy who's made good, who's made a name for himself as a prophet and a preacher. And he returns to Nazareth in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the scripture tells us that his welcome is short-lived in his hometown. Luke tells us just prior to our passage for today that Jesus was being glorified by all. People were excited about the ministry of Jesus. They were excited about the miracles that he was doing. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. God was moving mightily in his ministry and doing magnificent things, powerful things, power encounters with demonic spirits. People were receiving their sight. Incredible miracles were being done, and the preaching was powerful from Jesus. And so he was being glorified by all. He comes into Nazareth really riding on a wave of popularity. And Luke tells us that he goes, as is his custom, to the synagogue on the Sabbath, on a Saturday, for a time of worship. But things don't go real well for him in the synagogue there that day. And we can imagine there may be multiple reasons for that. We'll point out at least a couple of them today. Part of it may simply be that whole hometown attitude, right? It's a small, out-of-the-way city, and in comes riding on this wave of popularity, Jesus. Now he has a name, and there may be some sour grapes. There may just be some people who are a little bit upset with Jesus, upset with his popularity. It's probably not quite as simple as this, but here's a little cartoon that might start us off with a little bit of humor here. Well, if it isn't Joseph and Mary, they say, right? And if you can't read that very well, one of them has a bumper sticker on the bumper. Our son is an honor student, our son is in medical school, and of course, Joseph and Mary, our son is God. Probably wasn't that simple. But there was at least some animosity that had built up in Nazareth. Jesus comes and he goes to the synagogue, and there he finds that his welcome is not what we might have anticipated that his welcome would be. I've been in ministry now for a little over 20 years. That's not a real long time. Some of you I know have been in the workplace in your own specific areas of work for 30, maybe 40 years. years, some even more than that. But 20 years is a fairly significant amount of time. And one thing that I've learned in ministry, well, hopefully I've learned more than one thing. I've learned a few things in ministry. One of the things that I've learned in ministry is how fickle people can be with their praise and their judgments. And I'm the same way. I'm no different than you. And yet, I am amazed sometimes at how praise can turn into judgment very, very quickly in ministry. And that's just something that you come to accept when you're in pastoral ministry. But there are times, quite frankly, when I have had people sing my praises 1 week, and within 2 or 3 weeks later, they're gone. They're upset with me about something I've said, about something I've done, about something I didn't say, about something I didn't do. And that's true, I think, for all the pastoral staff and some of our elders as well. You just learn to accept the fact that praise can turn to judgment very, very quickly for people. And again, that doesn't make you at LifePoint a significantly different people than anyone else. It doesn't make me significantly different. This is human nature. This is really, in many ways, how we are hardwired as a result of the fall. We are looking for things for ourselves, and when we don't get those things for ourselves, when things don't go the way we think they should go, many times our praise just turns immediately into judgment. And we see that in Jesus' ministry as well. He comes in again, riding in on this wave of popularity. The people are praising his name. He goes to the synagogue, and people are ready to listen to what Jesus has to say that day. And after they hear what he has to say, they're immediately ready, Luke tells us in his gospel, to kill Jesus, not just to kick him out of the synagogue, not just to ask him politely to leave their hometown, but they're ready to kill him, to spill his blood as a result of what he has done. So Luke tells us that Jesus is the reader on this particular Sabbath. And this would have been very common in Jesus' day within the Jewish society. When a traveling rabbi or teacher was coming through town, oftentimes if they were there for the Sabbath, they were invited to do the reading and maybe even the preaching and the teaching in the synagogue that day. We see that very, very clearly in Jesus' ministry. The scripture tells us that when he was in and around Capernaum and around those areas in northern Galilee, he was preaching in the synagogues as well, so that was part of his habit. The Apostle Paul, we see that all through the book of Acts, that he goes to the synagogue in the cities that he travels through, and there he's given an opportunity to preach. And so we see that here with Jesus as well. Returns to Nazareth, to his hometown. They invite him on this particular Sabbath to be the reader and the one who will present the teaching and the preaching. Again, it's Jesus' custom, the scripture tells us, to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And there's a lesson for us right there as well. In this modern day and age where so many people would say, it's really not that important to go to church. It's really not that important to go to worship. I can worship Jesus on my own. The Bible doesn't say you have to go to church. And that's true. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says just what I just now said, you have to go to church. But there are multiple places in the scriptures that would encourage us to do what we're doing today, gathering together, worshiping together, serving together, fellowshipping together, sitting under the authority of God's word together. And so it was the custom of Jesus to go to the synagogue. And if anybody could say, I don't really need to go to the synagogue to worship, Jesus could say that. And yet he makes it his custom to be in worship, gathered with God's people each week during the Sabbath. And so it's his custom to go to the synagogue. He goes to the synagogue on this Sabbath, and there we see he's given the opportunity to read. We have in existence today many really fairly detailed writings concerning a typical synagogue worship in Jesus' day. It seems that the worship would have started with singing from the Psalter, singing from the Psalms, usually from what's known as the second book of the Hallel Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms, the Praise Psalms, in this case, Psalms 145 to 150, the last six psalms that are written. They would have been sung together by the congregation. And so that would have started out their worship. Then the crowd, which probably was a very big crowd on this day because, again, Jesus was present, would recite together what was known as the Shema. It was a prayer that would be recited three times a day by every devout Jew. And so the congregation would recite the Shema together. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so they would recite that, the Shema together. And then after that, they would recite in unison what was known as the 18 benedictions. And those benedictions have come down to us in multiple different forms. We don't know exactly what they look like. But there would have been a liturgical moment when the people would have recited in unison the 18 benedictions known as the Tefillah. They would have done this all together, probably just the men with the women on the outskirts watching and observing this worship that was taking place. Then came the reading of the scripture. The synagogue ruler would go to what was known as the ark, and he would open up the ark, and he would take first the scroll of what was known as the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. And there would be a reading from the law, from the Torah. And then after the reading from the Torah, he would roll up the scroll, put it back, and then he would take a reading from either the prophets or the writings. In this case, it was probably up to whomever the synagogue reader for that day would be to choose what reading they would like to read from. And so it's very likely that Jesus picked this text. It wasn't picked for him, and then he appropriated it. He was probably being very specific and said, I would like the scroll of Isaiah. And so he would have been handed the scroll of Isaiah, as our text says today. And then the scripture says he opened the scroll, a scroll as you can imagine, not like a book, but opened this way, and found in the scroll of Isaiah the place where he wanted to read from. And so on this day, the scripture tells us that he read from the prophet Isaiah. After a time of reading from the prophets or the writings, the speaker for the day would then present a sermon, usually on that text, and they would expound on that text for a certain amount of time. And when that was done, then all the people again would sit under the synagogue ruler who would lead them in what was known as the Aaronic blessing. It was a blessing from what we would call the Old Testament, and he would say, the Lord bless you and keep you, and all the people in unison would say, Amen. And then he would say, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the entire congregation would say again, Amen. And then he would say, the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And again, the entire congregation would respond by saying, Amen. And then the synagogue service would be over. So Luke tells us that after Jesus read his portion of the prophet Isaiah, he sat down to teach. And so here's a unique thing in that culture. You would stand to read and you would sit to teach. And so people would gather around the teacher as the teacher sat and taught. And so Jesus stood to read from the scroll of Isaiah. He chose an excerpt from Isaiah 61 and pieced in a part of Isaiah 58 as well. This may have bothered the congregation as well, that Jesus would have the audacity to merge two texts together and leave a portion of the text out as well. And so he reads from that, and then he rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and then Jesus goes and sits down and takes his position of leadership and teaching, and his message for that day is incredibly brief, at least as Luke records it for us, right? Today, in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled. Now, Luke goes on to tell us that, again, people thought pretty well of Jesus, and yet this causes quite a stir. And again, it may be multiple things that are coming together here. It may be some just basic animosity to this hometown boy who's made good. It may be that he's a young man still and not considered to be worthy to take the place of a leader within the community. But certainly it has something to do with the text that he's chosen for the day, and without a doubt, his commentary on that text, because we don't have time to go into this today, but his commentary, although was brief on the text itself, When he began to expound to the congregation what their attitudes were like, this is what infuriated them. The scripture tells us that Jesus went on essentially to say to the congregation, I already know what your attitudes are toward me. And so he uses a couple of examples from the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, to demonstrate that although the Jews were there, they were not listening. And so God was going to take this message and take it to other people and give it to other people. uses the widow of Zarephath and says, although there were many widows during that time in the ministry of Elijah, it was to this widow of Sidon that God sent Elijah to minister to. Although there were many widows in Israel, there were many Jewish widows at the time. And Naaman, who was the leper who was cleansed, and Jesus said in that time of Elijah the prophet, there were certainly all kinds of lepers in Israel that God could have cleansed, but because the people of Israel were not listening, he sent Elijah to minister to Naaman, who was a Syrian. This infuriates the crowd, because what is Jesus saying to him? He's saying, you're not listening. I'm here, and I'm here to proclaim the gospel, but your ears are plugged and you're not hearing. And so this gospel message will go outside of Israel. It will go outside of Jerusalem. It will go outside of Nazareth. And so as you combine all these things together, Luke tells us the crowd becomes infuriated. And this in itself is simply the realization of what Jesus knew would take place, of what the prophets knew would take place. John, the gospel writer, tells us that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And so Jesus comes to his hometown, but his hometown is not in a listening mood. And so when Jesus finishes proclaiming what the mission of his ministry would be, the people grow angry. The scripture goes on to tell us that they march him right out of the synagogue and take him to the brow of a hill. There they're going to throw him off to his death. But because it is not his time to die, and God is in control of life and death, Jesus is able to walk through the crowd and go on his way. And so there's the setting of what Jesus is doing here in his hometown. And again, it's interesting that he will leave off a section of this text. At the very end of this text in Isaiah 61, it says that this servant of the Lord who will come, Jesus saying, I'm that servant, right? He's saying, in your hearing today, this prophecy is fulfilled. So he's saying, the servant of Isaiah, the coming Messiah, what you know cannot be fulfilled in this messianic passage from the prophet Isaiah until the Messiah comes. What you know can't take place until Messiah is here, I'm telling you, is taking place right now. Or in other words, Jesus is saying, the Messiah is in your midst. He's making a profound proclamation by saying that. And yet, he's leaving off a section of the text of Isaiah 61 that ends by saying, and the year of vengeance of our Lord. And surely it seems to be that what Jesus is saying by leaving off that final verse is that now is the time of the favor of God. Now we are in the season, the year of the acceptance of God. The time of vengeance is coming, but it's not right now. That will come, friends, again, at Jesus' second advent. But now we live in a time of the Lord's favor. And Jesus, I think, intentionally leaves that off to say, we're in a season of God's favor. And to the people of Nazareth, he's saying, if you would listen, God would show you that favor. But what the people really want, the text delineates for us later, is they just want to see miracles. They've heard Jesus has done great things in Capernaum. They would like to see Jesus do them in Nazareth as well. And so Jesus says that in his hometown, a prophet's never accepted, and he refuses to do those kind of miracles there. Again, all these things coming together for the people infuriates them to a murderous rage. But the message that Jesus gives them is a message of hope from Isaiah. It is that now we live in a season of God's favor. This is the day of salvation, Jesus is saying. And though the day of vengeance will come, he's not saying that Isaiah is wrong. He's not saying that prophecy is not going to be fulfilled. He's simply saying, I think, by leaving that last section off from Isaiah 61, is that day is not now, at least not in its culmination. It's not that the wrath of God will never be displayed before the second advent of Jesus. It's not that there won't be times of discipline for God's people. It's not what he's saying. But the day of vengeance of God comes with the second advent of Messiah. And now Jesus says, we're in the midst of the first advent of Messiah. And we are inaugurating, I am inaugurating, Jesus is saying, this year of God's favor upon his people and upon all the people. And so Jesus then takes this text and he delineates what his ministry is about. So here is at least 4 points about what the mission of Messiah will be. Number one, it will be a mission to the poor, Jesus says as he quotes Isaiah. It'll be a mission to the poor. And again, this does not necessarily mean the poor economically. Certainly, Jesus was concerned about the poor economically. Certainly, Jesus cared for the poor economically. But here he's talking about the poor in spirit, as he would illuminate in Matthew chapter 5 during the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he would say, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He speaks here not of impoverishment financially necessarily, but of those who are impoverished spiritually. He has come with a mission to those who know that they are poor, who know that they are desperate spiritually. And when we know that we are poor spiritually, we are open to the ministry of Messiah. We are open to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are open to the ministry of the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. When we are not poor in spirit, when we feel good about ourselves, when all is going well, whether physically or economically or spiritually or whatever way we think we're healthy, we're not able to listen with the same ears that we have when we're poor in spirit. So Jesus says the mission of Messiah will be to come to those who are poor, to the poor in spirit, who will be willing to listen and to hear this proclamation of the good news, who will respond to the year of God's favor. And so where some would take this mission statement and simply say, Jesus is simply talking about the hard facts of physical life. There are poor people in the world. There are oppressed people in the world. And the ministry of Jesus was not so much a spiritual ministry, but he came to say to people, you shouldn't have impoverished people around you. You shouldn't treat the poor that way. You shouldn't oppress people like that. You should free all of your slaves. You should throw off the yoke of Rome, and I'll help you do that. This is what some think Jesus intended to do, but I don't think that's it at all. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't care about those things. He clearly did. But here he speaks of a spiritual reality, that there are those who are poor in spirit, and the mission of Messiah will be to come to those. Number two, to set free those who are captive. And again, here I think we speak of captivity to sin and captivity to rebellion. Jesus said in John's gospel, as John quotes him, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. We are captive to sin. We are shackled by our own sin and by our own depravity and by our own decision making and by our own desires to do what only works for us. We are impoverished in that way, friends, outside of Jesus Christ. And we struggle even in our relationship with Jesus Christ to set ourselves free of those things and to allow the Holy Spirit to move in us so that we are indeed poor in spirit, so that we do indeed recognize freedom from that type of slavery. So the mission of Messiah is to come and set free those who are captive to sin and to rebellion. That's what Messiah is here to do. Paul, as he writes to Titus, a young apprentice of his own, says this in relation to this concept. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What Paul's saying here to Titus is simply the same concept. We were slaves to sin. We were shackled by sin. And yet the mission of Messiah was to come and set us free from that. And not by our own good works, not by our own works of righteousness, but by the outpouring of the Spirit of God, by the washing of renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom again we need to remember Jesus is now filled to the full with, speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus has come to do, to set at liberty those who have been in bondage to sin. And then he says, to open the eyes of the blind, to give sight to the blind. And again, Jesus' ministry is thick with those kind of miracles, isn't it? Of people who were born blind and yet receive their sight. We see this over and over and over again in Jesus' ministry. And Jesus is concerned about people who are physically blind. And so he will give sight to those who are physically blind. John chapter 9 is one of my favorite chapters in all the New Testament, followed by John chapter 11, which is my favorite chapter in all the New Testament. But John chapter 9 is a chapter on physical and spiritual blindness. Jesus sees a man who is born blind. He decides to set him free. The disciples aren't concerned so much about the man. They would like a theological lesson. Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus isn't interested in answering theological questions at the time. There's a blind man in front of him. And so he spits on the ground and makes mud and puts it on the guy's eye and says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And the man goes and washes and he comes back seeing, and he's rejoicing over that. But it took place on the Sabbath, when apparently, according to the Pharisees, good works should not be done. And so they call the man to themselves and say, what happened here? And he says, I don't know. A man put mud on my eyes. I went to a pool and washed, and I received my sight back, and now I can see. And they said, well, how did he do it? He said, I don't know how he did it. I don't know how I received my sight back. I just did what he told me to do, and now I can see. And so they send him off, and they bring in his parents and say, was your son born blind? And they say, yes, he was born blind. Well, how is it that he can see? His parents say, you'll have to ask him. He's of age. Ask him how he can see. So they call the man back again and say, tell us again how you can see. He says, I can't tell you how I can see. I was blind. That's what I know. Here's what I know of this entire scenario. A man named Jesus came and he made mud and he put it on my eyes and he asked me to wash and I washed. And here's my theological explanation for it. I was once blind, and now I can see. So go figure that one out for yourselves, is essentially what he says to the Pharisees, right? You'll have to figure out the theological implications for yourself. For me, I know I was blind, and now I can see. Jesus sees the man later, catches the man later, and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And here's where we see faith open. Here's where we see not only physical eyes that were blind, that can see, but now spiritual eyes that have been opened. And he says, who is he, Lord? Show me who he is, that I might believe in him. And Jesus says, you're looking at him. Those blind eyes that you once had, they're now looking at the Son of Man. They're looking at Messiah. And the scripture says, the man says, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus right there. It's a chapter of physical and spiritual blindness, friends. Jesus came, the Messiah came, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He came to speak and to preach to the poor in spirit, and he came to open up spiritually blind eyes. Yes, he'll open up some physically blind eyes too, but when Jesus dies some years later, there will still be blind people in Israel. But he has come to set open, to open up the spiritually blind eyes of people. And number four, he's come to set free those who are oppressed. And again, not because Jesus then mounted a campaign against slavery. He didn't. But he mounted a campaign, friends, against the oppression that this dark world has set upon all people, Jew and Gentile alike, sickness, demonic oppression, and yes, even social justice as well, when led out to its logical conclusion, should bring about Christian men and women and young people who are desirous of social justice. Because we know what it's like to be poor. We know what it's like to be enslaved. We know what it's like to be spiritually blind. We know what it's like to be oppressed by our enemy and by ourselves. And so we should demand and desire social justice. It's the natural outcropping of this ministry of Messiah. He comes for the poor, for those who are in captivity. He comes for the blind and for those who are oppressed. But friends, primarily he comes. And the point of Messiah's mission is a ministry of favor. It's a ministry of favor. With the incarnation, the inauguration of the ministry and the mission of Jesus, a season of God's favor begins. And until Jesus returns at his second advent, friends, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Not a coming day when Messiah comes, and not even a coming day when Messiah returns for his second advent, but today is the year of God's favor. This is what Jesus inaugurates. He comes to say it is a time of God's favor upon his people, and he has come to proclaim good news. He has come to set free those who are in bondage. He has come to preach to the poor. He has come to open up blind eyes and set at liberty those who are oppressed. He has come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, or the year of God's favor. Friends, we live in the year of God's favor. It is a season of God's kindness, where Paul says in Romans chapter 2, God's kindness leads us to salvation. His patience, Peter tells us, leads us to Christ. It leads us to hope in Jesus Christ. Paul would say to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time, I listen to you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is that favorable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Friends, we don't have to look to the future to be set free. Today is the day of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. And friends, I must warn you of this very real fact, and that is that Jesus may not pass this way in your life again. I don't know how these things work, but he may not pass this way again. No man or woman, no young child, teenager knows what tomorrow is going to bring. Friends, I'm at an age now where nary a month goes by where someone that I know or have had some sort of dealings with or relationship with dies. It happens almost every single month of my life. And as I get older, my guess it will probably happen every third week. We're going to just see people around us die. Tomorrow is not promised to us. And for some of you young people who think you're immortal, you are not. There was a time when I thought I could do nothing that would bring about the end of my life. I know I didn't think about it, but I acted that way. But the reality is that nobody knows what tomorrow will bring. This is what James says in his letter. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. Today is the day of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation, friends. One of my favorite theologians, a man by the name of John Owen, said this, Satan's greatest success is in making people think that they have plenty of time before they die to consider their eternal welfare. One of Satan's greatest successes, you've got more time. You've got more time. Do what you want to do today, because tomorrow you can always repent and give your life to Christ then. But when tomorrow comes, you got more time. There's always more time. There's always another day. But friends, there isn't always another day. It's not true for you and it's not true for me. Today, the scriptures say, is the day of salvation. The second advent of Jesus Christ brings it to an end, friends. It brings it all to an end. It will be a day of rejoicing for those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ, who have received him, who have believed in his name and have been called the children of God. It will be a day of rejoicing for those who know Christ. It will be a day, the scripture says, of weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who have rejected him. Jesus came to inaugurate a day of salvation, friends, a season of God's favor. He came to inaugurate a season of God's favor. We need to respond to God in the season of his favor. Not tomorrow, not the day after tomorrow. But friends, if you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Today, you are in the season of God's favor and you don't know what tomorrow holds. And I know this is traditional preaching, revival type preaching, but it's true. And for those of us who do know Christ, our response is to take this gospel that has transformed us, that passage of Paul to Titus that talks about who we were, living in enmity with one another, enmity with God. We were once enemies of God because of our own evil behavior, Paul says to the church of Colossae. That season needs to end for us as well. And we need to live in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that comes from that, that we might proclaim the good news to those who have not yet come to know the season of God's favor. It's a double task, friends, for those who do not know Christ and for those who do. And I lay the task before you this week. Today is the season of God's favor for us, friends. Respond to that season. Take full advantage, my friends, of the time of God's favor in your life. Amen? Father, we want to do that. I pray for those who are here today who have not taken full advantage of this. You sent Messiah for a mission that he accomplished perfectly, Lord God. May we respond to that mission appropriately. May we respond to that mission, Father, in a way that honors you. May we respond to that mission, Lord God, in a way that brings people to hope in Jesus Christ. I pray that today, Lord God, that we would live in this season of your favor and respond appropriately. I pray that in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.